Go before the Lord this morning to ask him a bit of a miracle. All the things he has packed away in Luke chapter 15, if we got out of here before evening, we'd be doing pretty good. Yeah. All right, let's just ask him that for his grace and for his word, and that we might see by the light of his love what he has in store for us today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been granted, that we can come and listen to your word, and that we might experience what you have for us in it, that we might hear and believe, that we might know you more intimately, that we might see your grace that you've provided for us sinners, and that we might come to know a holy God, a loving God, and one that has time and spent effort, that we might be with him eternally. So we just ask that you would open our minds and open our ears, that we might see through your word and come to the redeeming love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we come before you. Amen. Well, as I had mentioned, we're looking at Luke chapter 15. I had been listening to it on my little iPod for the last couple of weeks over and over, and I'd start at the beginning, and I'd go through, and I'd see all these incredible things going on, things that I hadn't really noticed before. I knew they were there to some degree, but as I found, one thing always leads to another, and there was more and more and more and more. And what we'll do now is we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 15 of the book of Luke. And it reads like this: Then... So that automatically makes you think, well, what do you mean, then? Something happened before then, right? So we would have to go back and see what happened for then. Whenever you come across some of these words, these indicators, it means that there's more to the story than what we find here. And these numbers that we have, 15 and 1, they're just numbers. They make it easier to find where we're going. If we wanted to tell somebody, well, look at this address, we could look it up and we'd all be on the same page. But don't let them limit you as you read the Bible. As you read the Word of God, you should look for what he's trying to tell us. And he's been speaking here for a while, so we'll have to investigate what he's been speaking about. If we go back to chapter 14, we'll see that he was invited to a dinner. And at the dinner, he spoke of a parable about a dinner, a wedding feast, in fact. And then he taught on a great supper, and if we go back a little further, we find that he was teaching about a week before on the kingdom of God. So in chapter 13, we see that he was teaching about the kingdom of God, and he's progressing. When these words were written down, they were put in an order, specific, that we might gain understanding of who, where, what, when. And here we find the kingdom of God is being taught. So that's a definite where. And he teaches about that in the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. These are curious things as we look at them in themselves. And there's great teaching in them. And then he progresses on and he speaks of this wedding feast. And we have little ideas about this coming wedding feast that we hear about. And we hear of a great supper, and there will be those that come to the door, and they won't be accepted. They won't have on the wedding garments, and they'll say, the Lord will say himself, who are you? Depart from me. I never knew you. So he's teaching great truths here. And in this particular spot where we find ourselves today, we found that he was at a dinner, and he was teaching directly to these Pharisees who had little respect for the Lord. They would try to trick him. They tried doing all kinds of different little things to negate his claims, negate his wonderful deeds that he was doing before them, that they might have the preeminent seats at the feasts, right? So as we continue on, we see that the Lord spoke to them about a great feast and how he sent out his servants to invite all those that he had invited, and they refused him, said, well, I'm busy, I'm going to work, I'm checking this out, I'm doing that. They had excuses. So the king or the ruler says, well, I'll have none of that. You go invite everyone else you can think of. So he sends out his servant, and he invites anyone that would listen, anyone that would come, that he wanted his house to be full of those who would believe in his offer of this great feast. So this is where we are. And then we continue on. We see that there were great multitudes that came after him. See, the Lord Jesus was teaching in a way that others could hear. It wasn't just the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but in that era, people were able to congregate around one of these feasts, and they could stand back in the shade almost, as it were, and listen to the conversations, because these were supposed to be important men that knew all kinds of things. So they'd come and listen. Well, as the Lord Jesus taught, he was really convicting to the Pharisees. He was letting them know that their self-righteousness was foolishness. Well, it infuriated the Sadducees and the supposed scribes, and so much so that they continued to conspire against the Lord. But here's the curious thing. As he spoke of discipleship and the cost of discipleship to follow after the Lord, it would cost them everything. And they would not only have to be zealous in the beginning, but also zealous all through. Like he talked about the salt and the salt losing its flavor and then just having to be thrown out. Well, the things that were said were heard by these people, and that's where we'll pick it up again in then. Then, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Good observation. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you likewise that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Again, very stinging information, very stinging parable. Now again, the Pharisees were there and they heard this. But now I believe that the Lord Jesus was directing his conversation towards the tax collectors and the knowing sinners, those that knew they were reproachful. And the opposite happened now, that the Sadducees and the scribes, they were listening in on a conversation that was directed to someone else, and they were being stung as well, or in the same moment. But as we look at these two things, I want you to keep this in mind, that we have three parables, as it would seem. There's three parables here. The first one was of the sheep, and then we'll hear about one of a lost coin. And then we'll hear of one of a lost son. But I don't know that they're separate. I would suggest that they're combined. There are three in one, as we'll see. There are three individual parables that combine to one grand message. Now, we spoke earlier that there was a teaching on the kingdom of God and a great wedding feast. And now we'll have to look to see what the teaching is here. What is it? If you have labels or markers above your chapter divisions, you'll see things like this. And this is what mine has, the parable of the lost sheep. And then there's one that says the parable of the lost coin. And again, the parable of the lost son. I hope that today we can look at what I think there is here. Sure, this is what we see on the surface at first glance, because we are kind of busy about our own stuff, right? We look for what things have in it for us. And this would be a very logical statement to look at and say, oh yeah, I see a lost sinner there, a lost sinner there. Another lost sinner there. And that makes sense. But I think there's much more being taught here than just that. It's a very important thing that we do recognize, but we should recognize this. I believe that what's being taught here is the King of the kingdom and his person. We read about the kingdom of God, the wedding feast the king puts on, and now I think we're looking at the king himself. What is he like? If you wanted to introduce someone, you would tell them things about them, right? You'd say, well, you know, he's like this and he does that, and one time he did this and it was great. You're just going to love it when you meet him. You're going to have so much to talk about. But here we are looking at the king, the person of the king. So with that in mind, again, let's go to the next parable. In verse 8, it reads, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the second time we've heard this phrase, for one sinner who repents. So this is how we identify it, right? We would look at it and say, yeah, if we know ourselves correctly, we'd say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I want to repent. I've repented, possibly, maybe not. I don't know. But this is what we see. But do we also see who does the searching? Who is searching for these lost things? I had a notion to read all of it first, but there is so much to go over. I don't think we'd have the time. We probably wouldn't have the time if we stayed for a couple weeks, but this I'll mention briefly is the parable of the lost son is next. And we hear about the son, and he takes what was his in time, but he goes to his father and he begs it of him early. Really quite disgraceful if we consider it, because it's an inheritance. It's almost, I'm not saying it is, but he's saying, well, if you were dead, I'd have more fun. Give me my money now so I can go and do what I want. So it's the son that goes to the father and asks for his inheritance and leaves the country, leaves his family and goes somewhere else. And it is involved in what it says, riotous living. And he finds himself in the mire. His money runs out, and there's a flood, a famine, and he's destitute. And in his thoughts, in his mind, he says, I should go back to my father, for even in my father's house, the servants have more to eat than I. And he makes it up in his mind, that's what I'll do. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to repent. I'm going to call out to my father, and even ask that I might be a servant. And yet, when he comes back, his father sees him a long ways away, and his father goes running out to meet him. His father comes running out to meet him and throws his arm around him. And as he's saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, the father cuts him off and says, get the best robe. Get a ring for his finger. Go get the fatted calf, for we celebrate. My son who is dead is alive. He is gone and he is returned. He's repented. Now, I'll just show this for a moment. Is in the first two parables, we don't hear of this repentance until the very end. What we do hear is that there was someone searching. Someone searching for this lost sheep. Someone searching for this lost coin. And then at the end, we hear that heaven rejoices for one who repents. But here we have a picture in this final portion of the parable that the son made up in his mind before he turned to go back to where he belonged, to his father's house. He made up in his mind what he would tell him and what he was actually willing to do. And I believe this is the picture of repentance that we're being taught here. We're being taught by a person, not a sheep, not a coin. But a person repented in their heart and headed homeward and was received by his loving father. Now you're getting the picture. I hope, maybe slightly, a picture of God. What is God like? Here's a funny little illustration I used last week. There was a story about a kindergarten teacher who asked a boy what he was drawing. Without pausing, he looked up and said, "Well, a picture of God." The teacher smiled and responded, "But nobody knows what God looks like." And the boy carefully put down his crayon, looked her squarely in the eye, and declared, "They will when I'm done." It is a little funny, and I feel when I pick up this topic, this incredible topic of the image of God, I feel like a little boy with a crayon. How could I draw a picture of God? Well, luckily I don't have to, because in the second parable we see the woman having 10 silver coins. This is a picture of the church. And you're thinking to yourself, well, how is that a picture of God? You just said it was a picture of the church. Well, if we understand the church correctly, it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the church is just the instrument, the hands of God, as it were. We have the character of the Holy Spirit here, working through his church, working through his beloved. And it searches with the light of the word. It searches for those that are lost, bringing truth into darkness, bringing light to the lame that they might be free. And then if we look at the first parable, and this is where we'll begin our picture from the scriptures. I mentioned that we're looking at Luke 15 and that it's completely overflowing with truth and character and love and grace and mercy and all these things. They do reflect. Here's a comment that somebody made, that there was, among others, but three great pearls in Scripture. And one is found in the writings, and it's the pearl we find in Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd. And most of us would know that and probably be able to recite most of it, if not all. And this is a pearl of wisdom that we would have. And then there's another, Isaiah 53, again describing the character of God, the character of our Lord Jesus, in fact. And then we have here in Luke 15, and again we get the image of God. The image of God portrayed firstly in the shepherd. If we turn to John chapter 10 and verse 7, we'll read a portion that describes this shepherd. I spent quite a bit of time looking at some of the I Ams of the book of John, and I found a great wealth of knowledge. Again, it wasn't any of my own understanding. I relied on someone else to show me, and they showed me through a book that was written, and I gained much comfort knowing who my God is and how complete he is for every one of my needs. He is the most complete understanding of love that could possibly be expressed. And we find it here in his word. John chapter 10 and verse 11, it reads, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Profound. He is the good shepherd. And he gave his life for the sheep. And we stop and consider that for a moment. What does he mean by that? He gave his life for the sheep. If we read further on, we find that he was willing to lay his life down for the sheep of his pasture. And what we read before is that there was a shepherd that went out searching for his sheep. And he went out, and when he found it, he put it on his shoulders and he brought it home, rejoicing. And he took it to his very courtyard, as it were. He wasn't in the pasture anymore. He wasn't out in the wilderness. But he was home with the shepherd. We consider this great love. One man, we read it earlier this morning, I think it was in Romans chapter 5, where we read of love, and this is the love that is being depicted in the shepherd. And if we go to Romans chapter 5, and we'll read in verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We would have treated him spitefully, as we brought out this morning. If we're truthful, we have opposed God much of our lives. We have opposed him and his will that he has for us. He's had such a great plan for us from the very beginning, and we've done our own thing most of the time, I think. I know I can speak this for myself, definitely, that most of my life was wasted on myself. And it says here, the character of God, the character shown in this shepherd, is one that would give his life for another. So we see the shepherd as love. Love, incomparable. Nobody has this kind of love. And yet, we find it here, and he's willing to share it. And this would lead us to his finished work. We would consider the work that this shepherd did. And in chapter 17, we read of him saying that it was, he goes before the Lord, just before he's about to be crucified. He goes before God the Father, and he speaks aloud so that we might hear what he speaks on our behalf. And in chapter 17, verse 1 to 5, we'll read this. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. See, the shepherd had finished the work. It's done. It's complete and perfect. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this is the picture of our shepherd. He went seeking, he gave his life, and he finished the work that we might enter into the presence of God, a holy God. And further on, he says it just for one more time. Let's look at 19 and 28. And these are the words I'm sure you're familiar with. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there and was filled with a sponge with sour wine. Put it on a hyssop and put it into his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. See, the Lord went through great lengths of suffering, great lengths of patience. And if we look at the description of love, we'll find that he's fulfilled all of them beyond comparison. So this is the shepherd we read about in the beginning of our parable. And I say the beginning because the parable, I don't believe, is complete until we've gone through all three. Now the second portion we read is about us, the repentance. And here in Isaiah 53, as I mentioned before, we have a verse. And this verse deals with us. And it's found in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, you see our part now. The shepherd went looking for the lost, and he found them and returned them home, and it talks of our repentance. And we find here that we were, as sheep, all gone astray. In Romans chapter 3 and 23, as we likely know, it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in 6:23 it says, and the wages of sin are death. So we see these things have been dealt with. They've been dealt with at the cross. Our shepherd came and performed the will of the Father. And he has made a straight path that we might come before him. So this is the shepherd we see. Love. An image of God. Now if we go to the next parable, we see the church, as I had mentioned. And in the church we find the Holy Spirit. And we find a picture of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction, but conviction by truth. And we find that this truth comes from the Word of God. This truth is the Word of God. And the conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, the church is busy about bringing this news, this light, this love, this God, this shepherd to the world in darkness. There's a few good things that I found. I seen that we have the picture of the Lord Jesus, and then we have a picture of the church and the Holy Spirit working through it. So we see two aspects of God, the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if we were to go to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, I'll read a little bit of this as to what the Holy Spirit is doing through the church. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them. In verse 5, and we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow, now that's quite the statement. And I find myself quite convicted here too. If this is the ministry that the Holy Spirit is working through us, are we actively doing this? Are we being compelled by the love of Christ, as it says in verse 14, that we would do this? Would we preach to the world around us, as I heard this young man say earlier this week? He said, I preach as a dying man to dying people. Right? We've heard that one. Is that how we live our lives? Acknowledging how close we are to not being able to share the gospel one more time? What if today was the last day? What if you didn't have another breath? What if I didn't have another breath? And this was the last time I could share the gospel with you. We should live our lives like it's the last day. Now we're starting to see how short we really come to the glory of God. If we measure ourselves by this standard, we find that we are sinners before a holy God. We don't measure up, and we need to repent. It's a solemn thing as we consider our last breath, but it is a very first step for some of us, that we might realize the importance of the gift of the message of reconciliation to God. It is a gift and it's not a right. It's something that's very dear to the God's heart himself. He has spent so much by giving his son and dying on the cross that we might share that gift, that we might partake of that gift. It's an incredibly solemn work, and I would pray that we as a family at Parkcrest would be busy about that work, that we would share that gospel, that we in fact would know that gospel for ourselves. Many times I think about those people that the Lord will say, "Who are you?" And it worries me. It worries me who I've sat with that didn't know him and will sit outside of the feast. And I'll think to myself, did I not tell them myself? Who are they? Well, we can't tell just on the outward. But we would plead to them, we would plead to all for encouragement and for satisfaction that we are carrying forth the word of God faithfully, truthfully, and sometimes painfully. There's a verse in chapter 7 of the same book. It's found at 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Now, I've seen a sorrowful heart that came back to the Lord. It was obvious. Their life was never the same. Are you sure that you've had this heart? Have you truly repented? Or are you a sheep out in the pasture saying, I don't need repentance. I'm one of those righteous ones. And you judge yourself by yourself. Or do you judge yourself by the word of God? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we consider these things, we'll find that we have come short. And we do need repentance. That's the only way you could be found. See, that's the picture of the shepherd and the sheep. It's not one of, oh, these are all good and this one's bad. No. This one knew it was lost, and these ones here thought they were okay. But none of them went up to the house except the lost one. There's much here in these. You see what I mean? We could be here for a long time if we studied these things out, and we should be here. If you're not convinced today that you are a believer saved by grace, and one of God's children, we should stay here. We should stay here all day until you're sure. It could be the last chance. We see a repentant heart in Psalm 51. We've heard of some of the things that King David, a great patriarch, and he gave many examples, and one thought here is that when he sinned and people seen it, he thought he'd also have to teach them by his sin to repent. And as we read in Corinthians, godly sorrow produces repentance. We see here repentance. And this is what King David cries out to the Lord. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge to you, Wherefore I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. And he asked this. This is his repentant heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that my bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. The repentant heart. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud for your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifices, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Have you broken your heart on the word of God? Have you been filled by his gracious spirit? Do you know him in this personal way? King David spoke and he taught. We see here the picture of truth in the Word of God. Another character. We see that the image of God is truth and love. And now, as we came to the last one, which we don't have time for, the Father himself, and we find grace. Nehemiah prayed like this. Nehemiah chapters 9 and 17, and this was Israel coming back, confessing their sin before God, knowing their wickedness. And this is what was said. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage, sin. But you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. This is the final picture of the Father. The picture of the Father that received his son back from the dead. He had taken his money and squandered it, and he returned knowing that his father may give him a position of lowly servanthood, knowing that's all he deserved at best, if that. But his father graciously accepted him back, filled his spirit with that graciousness, put a ring on his finger, a robe on his body, meat in his belly, that he had lived strong before his father. And it says, they made merry. And his father said, it is right that we do this. This father is righteous. He has acted righteously on our behalf. And to do that, it cost him his son. To pay for our sin, which must be paid, someone innocent had to die. And that faithful shepherd went to the cross. It said he did it with joy. And the iniquity of us was put on him. This is the God that I know. And I would urge you today to not neglect the God you know. If he hasn't measured up to these things, then maybe you don't know him. Maybe we don't know him personally, we just know about him. When the hand of God touches you, you aren't the same ever. You can't be the same ever. I would encourage you today to take this invitation. This invitation is found in Romans. You can read it when you go home. You can study it. You can learn it and see if this applies. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read an invitation that was made. Brethren, my heart desires and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Is that where we are? Do we figure we're good enough? Or do we decline and know we are sinful and we fall short? It continues on in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is said to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I bid you this, one cannot call on the name of the Lord with an unrepentant heart. And that's what the Lord Jesus kept teaching. And he set it up. He spent days, months, years teaching this specific message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's where we are today, as we see a loving God, a gracious God, merciful God, one that is alive today and living in his people, that they might share that word of reconciliation to the lost. Let's ask him for his blessings one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've given, and we pray that you would open the hearts of those who do not know you personally, that you would speak to them in a way that they would understand. Speak to them in the darkness as you bring the light of your word to mind, that their minds might be unblocked by the God of this world, that they might see the God of love, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the one who we know as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we asked that we might be all gathered today at that wedding feast and rejoice with our King. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.